am greatly admiring the great work that the Life Church is doing here and on the East Side. And let me just say, first of all, my wife and I are very, very honored to be asked to be here. We are disappointed and praying for Sister Schoonover that she's not well enough to be here today. Because whenever I think of Brother Schoonover, I think of Sister Schoonover. When I think of Sister Schoonover, I think of Brother Schoonover. These are inseparable people. And you are tremendously blessed to have people that have dedicated themselves to this ministry. And Brother Schoonover, I'm just going to warn you, part of my message, I'm going to talk about you. So I hope that's all right. Amen. But also, I want to say to my Slavic brethren, Slava Bogo, and we are very excited to see you, and we have a great, very large Slavic community in Vancouver. The estimate is anywhere between 40 and 50,000, and I like to joke that Slavic families have large families, and so back when the hospital there in our town used to call us to go visit people, we'd get a big list of people having kids, and most of them, I couldn't pronounce their names. And it was week after week after week, and I thought, we're going to be taken over. But what I'm thrilled about is the tremendous moral impact that many of these families have brought, good impacts. And your godly heritage has followed you from Eastern Europe and to here. And both Ukraine, as well as Russian, Kazaki, numbers of families that we have gotten to know and appreciate so very much. Let me just say that because it's interesting. Part of my notes is going to talk a little bit very quickly about Russia back when it was one large nation. But let me just say that in God's eyes, we're just his people. Thankfully, the Lord has no idea what a border is, that God has no idea what a limitation is. Now, also, I want to say to Brother and Sister Johnstone, tremendous folks. I remember Brother Johnstone ages ago when he lived back in the wilderness. We call south of the Columbia River the wilderness, and north of the Columbia is Canaan land. Amen. And the dedication that he and his father and their family in Monroe, Oregon, and then up here, it's just been inspirational. And we love you folks. We love the Life Church. We love the people of God. I want to finally say that we pray for you every day. Every day. I can't go to bed at night. If my day starts, you know, I'm wiped out from the night before and get up a little later than I wanted to, and then bam, my day hits high gear. Before I go to bed, I sit down and say, okay, God, sorry I missed my appointment this morning, but here I am now. And it's invested in me. It has been for years that this is a one-body exercise. The church is the representation of Jesus Christ to the world. And for us to have the idea, ever even entertain the idea, that God would develop a church that is anemic, not strong, sickly, and I don't mean that. We all, life and its effects will have its way sometimes in our lives. It doesn't mean we've sinned. Sometimes it's just life. But I'm talking about spiritually and about our effect upon our world. If there's anybody that ought to be confident in their God-given, created role, it's the church. It's the people of God. Amen. And sometimes we have to pray through our personality quirks to get to his supernatural purpose. And we have a barrier called this human flesh that is our barrier. I would have to say, as far as we are individually born again, we crossed a supernatural barrier that God intends for everybody, but not everybody has crossed. And as a result, we are in a position to overcome these quirks, these weaknesses. But on the other side of it, God gives us that same supernatural power to reach into realms where others are bound and are needing to be delivered, needing to be released, need to conquer. And I think we must discover that. So before that's, I'm giving you my preamble to my message. My wife says you spend 3/4 of your message giving you the foundation in the last 15 minutes. Just kidding. All right. Well, maybe she's right. She's my greatest critic. I don't agree with her ever, but she's my greatest critic. Amen. Praise God. Well, I shouldn't say ever. Let me talk about today, or actually Tuesday. Tuesday is called Veterans Day. I've lived long enough on this earth to have it, hear it be referred to as Armistice Day. And there was a reason why it was called Armistice Day. It was on November 11th of 1918 at 11 o'clock in the morning that the Germans signed the what's called the armistice or the truce that brought the end of World War I. And it was for the next 20, 30 years, even after World War II, that this date was called Armistice Day. And it was a truce because its purpose was to, of course, end hostilities and start drawing consistent lines and recreating nations that have been destroyed and re-strengthening and structuring people back into a what we would like to call a peaceful lifestyle. The year 1938 is when Armistice Day became a legal holiday. So even though they identified it, things go slow in establishing plans. And there's reasons for that. Part of the major reason is everybody hates war, and they should hate war. War should not be something that everybody wants to get involved in. But there was, because of that, there were scars, there were hurts, there was atrocities. War brings those things. Sad, but true. I'm a Vietnam era vet. I was in during Vietnam, but my specialty was hospital work. I was a hospital corpsman in the Navy and then a nuclear medicine tech in that specialty in the Navy. So there were no billets with me with the Marines on the Fleet Marine Forces and so on over in Vietnam. But we dealt with and helped a lot of these men coming back and women coming back from these battle zones. And yes, it takes its toll, Brother Johnstone. They do jump up at night still. I remember talking to some of the old World War II vets that were on the floors or we were doing studies with, and how that now what we call post-traumatic stress syndrome still affects, they just had basically an after effect of the war. That era, called the greatest generation by many of World War II, refused to talk about it. They didn't want to, they wouldn't even tell their wives about it. They wouldn't tell their children about it. And of course, they were extremely controlled individuals, the majority of them were. They made sure that it stayed with them. The war was over. They didn't want to relive it. It was a bad dream. It brought nightmares to them. So there is a price, an extreme price that's paid by these men and women who have served in our military, even in the peace times. It's a whole new structure. The moment you sign the line and raise the right hand, you become government property. They move you wherever they want to. They use you however they want to. They can break their promises to you, and you can't take them to court because it's the government. You don't have enough money to fight it. So you find that there's ways that you adapt so that, and of course, you ask God to help you, especially if you're a believer. When I joined, I was not, and I went there for a reason. I went there to earn a livelihood. I wanted to gain the ability to be actually a radiologist. I did not have any inclination that God was going to save me out of what I was in, sin, and brought me into this great way. And neither did I even, after that, think even for a moment that preaching would be part of my itinerary. But nevertheless, God chose. This is the best choice. I'm thankful for all of it. There's no regrets there. I spent 7 in it, and I gave it to my country because I believe in it. And I still believe in it, even with all of its issues and faults. And I pray for it. Praise God. It was changed to Veterans Day on June 1st, officially 1954. And in case it means anything to any of you, I was 14 days old then. So no, I had no clue. But no matter what, it's there to honor, as was wonderfully stated just a few moments ago, all our veterans. So I took the time here. I wasn't going to say anything after Brother John Stone made his presentation, but I thought, you know, this is a day to some people. But it is absolutely true. We would not have what we have today if a price wasn't paid. And may I say to you that our military, when I hear a president on down denigrate our military, it just rubs me wrong. It's like a saint talking against the pastor, as far as I'm concerned. And I don't mean that in the same spiritual level, but I mean that in the sense that destructive talk is destructive. It is not constructive. Therefore, it takes what worked for our benefit and tears it down and says it had evil intentions. Not so. The freedom we have now, as was stated, to even protest it, is there because they went there willing to put all on the line, so that, and many did, so that we could have what we have today. We have another time of the year in America called Memorial Day, and that's to remind us of those that served and gave their lives so we could have this. And not just military, but also, of course, in the various bureaucracies, if you will, the police department, the fire, and so on, that have given their lives. And I'm thankful that we honor both those days. If you really don't know about it, I encourage you to dig in. All right, let's get into the Word of God. I want to tie all this together for you, because I bounced from one thing to the next, but I did it purposely. And so I'd like to turn your attention, if you will, to Mark, the sixth chapter. And I would like to read a setting there, beginning at verse 35, if you want to refer to it in your Bibles. Mark chapter 6, verse 35 to 44. Amen. And this is what it says. And when the day was now far spent, Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send those that followed him away." The disciples are saying this to Jesus. "Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they don't have anything to eat." He answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by fifties, by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples and set them before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, you and I are both astounded at the miracle. But the miracle wasn't the message. And I would like to take to you to what the real message, I believe, was. And Jesus gives us hints in that conversation. One of the verse that I would like to talk to you about is in verse 24 of Matthew 7. Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Lord, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you that it is your word. It came from you. It belongs to you. You give it to us, and we are yours. So, Lord, do what you want to today, I pray. And I just want to be your vessel and your spokesman, and let your spirit confirm in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This story must be a Pentecostal story. No wonder Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Because most Pentecostals are broke. All right, that was a joke. Thank you for laughing. I am now feeling a whole lot better about this as we go. Amen. But here they are out with Jesus on a hillside, or, you know, with a group far away from a store, if you will, a place to obtain what they need. And the scripture says the disciples are worried about the day going on. You know, disciples usually worry about things that really don't matter, like time, money, material, stomach, you name it. They were worried about all of that. And the scripture says they said, we need to send them off. And Jesus said, you feed them. Now, so they're immediately checking their wallet. And I don't know how much 200 penny worth is. I haven't taken the time to look, but it doesn't sound like a whole lot. When I was a kid, 200 pennies meant 200 pieces of candy, which wasn't going to happen with my mom and dad, for sure. Maybe 2 pennies, but not 200. But it doesn't sound like a lot of money. And they said so themselves. How can we feed them with just what little we have? And Jesus says the second time, look what you've got. Go and see. How much do you have? Check it out. Two things that catch my eye. And what I really see is a group of people who don't have anything, and Jesus is about to tell them, I'm going to take what little you've got, and I'm going to make something out of it. Yes. In fact, I'm going to make something astounding out of it. Amen. Now, when I started thinking about this and thinking about all the other things we've talked about, and even the reference to our Slavic friends, is that I thought about history and how people came to our nation or stood up in their own nation and had nothing and no background, and how they became great. I mean, successful in the eyes of the world. And so, of course, the good old internet tells you all kinds of stuff. Of course, we don't know if it's true, so that's my caveat. It came from the internet. So let's talk about that a moment. The first one is from Russia. Her name was Catherine the First. She was the first female empress, and she was not of the royal line. She was actually a Lithuanian peasant, and she had come to work in the palace, and I believe it was Peter the Great that fell in love with her and married her. And she was so loved by the Russian people and the Slavic people because she took what she now had and never had before, and she took care of the people of that nation, those that were poor. She took the riches from the palace and spent it, some of it, on taking care of those that had needs. And in the history of the nation of Russia, you'll hear of her name, Catherine the Great, Catherine the First, and because she actually became the leader of Russia for 16 months after her husband died. She made an impact. She came from nothing, from rags, if you will, to riches. Another one that you're familiar with is Andrew Carnegie, a Scottish immigrant, 13 years old, that he comes to America and works in a factory and eventually begins to show that he is a hard worker and starts to work his way up and took what little money he had and set it aside. I think Andrew Carnegie and my pastor, David Gray, must have been brothers or at least relatives, because both of these guys must have lived very, 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 very tight. But as they got older, their tightness came out to be, and they were both Scottish, so maybe that's why I'm stereotyping them here. But but what he became was a steel magnate. What you and I hear about, Carnegie Hall, was just a little bit of the funds that came from this man that was at one time the richest man in the world, yet he came to America as a 13-year-old kid with no money in his pocket. But he went to work. He went from rags to riches. A black slave named Biddy Mason, who came from the South, and her slave owner became enamored with freeing the slaves, and she earned her right to be freed, and he moved to California, and then she earned her freedom, and she took what little she could make and started investing it. She bought a little piece of land and then expanded it, and she became a real estate magnate. And she went from nothing, with no hope, to something. Another German immigrant, Henry Miller, who settled also in California, in San Francisco. And there in San Francisco, you would think, well, what did he become? Owner of many fishing boats or container type ships? No, he was a cattle. He invested in cattle. He built a $40 million cattle empire, and another one that came to America with pennies in his pocket. And then there's one that maybe you haven't thought of, Charles Dickens. His parents both died as alcoholics, hopeless. He worked as a shoe polish factory worker. Nothing. And he became a world-renowned writer. And eventually, when his writings hit the stores and so on, he gained great fame and a great finance. All of these came from nothing. We could talk about the two boys in the garage. We all know them. They work around here. At least one of them does. And then there's the other two boys that also worked in their garage, or actually in their house. And he just died a few years ago. And we use some of his creativity even today. And they start with really nothing. They were really nobody. Hewlett-Packard, those guys just came together with an idea, and then they gathered people around them, and they became great. I believe all of these things are not initial inspirations to us, but they have their basis in a discovered biblical premise that's been around since God revealed it. That he never intended us to look at what we couldn't do, but he looked at us for what he wants us to do and what he has empowered us to do and what he wants to see us do and become. It is so easy to become myopic, so small visioned that we just see the issue. And we've got to realize that God has more in mind for us. I think often of the parable of the talents. I use the man with the one that hid it in the earth and think, you know, God, please don't let me be like that one. He called him a wicked and lazy servant. I don't ever want to be either. But I also think of those other two. And often my mind wanders a little bit as I think about those that were given five and two and how they multiplied or doubled them. And I think, what did they do with it? How did they do that? What was the key behind this? You know, you're always hunting for these little things that come out front and help you understand what made them into the men they were. And I'll tell you what it was. In my opinion, it really comes down to not what it is, but what they saw. They saw opportunity, and they believed they could achieve it. Now, no, this isn't an Amway seminar today, okay? I'm telling you really that Amway had its beginnings from the Bible perspectives. There's many, many books of success and self-success today, but it's all premised on this book right here. And the God, even more so, of the God of this book. The things that make us successful. I remember my pastor, Brother Gray, years ago, teaching about people that he knew that were not church-going people, were not God-fearing people, but they believed in the book of Proverbs, and they practiced the book of Proverbs, and many of them became very, very successful and wealthy in life, even though it didn't help them with eternal things. The fact is that the principle of success in the scriptures is rife with that principle. It absolutely flows through it from the beginning that spoke the world into existence. Out of nothing, something came. To the point where without me, you can do nothing. In other words, God is saying, I am integral in this process, but I have not told you that so you think that, well, you know, I hope God's on my side as if it's a fear-based relationship. But rather, I want you to know when I made you and when I created and when I worked, I made you to be successful. I did not make you to fail. That I have a plan for you. And I'm going somewhere with this. So I hope you're walking with me here. You've got to have faith in the abilities that God put in you. You've got to believe that what God put into you, he didn't make a mistake, or he's not some kind of, you know, evil-hearted God that just can't wait to get you for not doing what you should. Got to look at God as a God who has, I'll tell you how important his ideals were and are. He went to the cross. That was, and he didn't deserve to. And even Pilate knew that. And his wife had a dream about it. And on you go down the list. Doesn't matter But yet he did it because he wanted us to know, I don't do anything by mistake. I don't invest myself in people's lives by mistake. This isn't a chance operation living for God. This is a purposeful, directed by God circumstance called life. And that's what he came to give us. And that's what he came to deliver us into and to direct us into. Amen. And so when I see the parable of the talents, I see the penniless seeing themselves as rich in seeing and pursuing opportunity. And it doesn't matter the material lack. It's the acting upon of opportunity. Now, our world is a absolute seedbed of opportunity. It is, I'll give you an example. There are things that grow, you know, without our help. We call them weeds. I hate weeds. I hate gardening with a passion, I'm telling you. I am a brown thumb. Even though I got a white finger, I have a brown thumb. Everything I touch dies. I keep telling my wife that. She's trying to convert me. She's the quote farm girl, you know. And so each year we plant the various things. Yes, I'll go out and harvest them, and I'll pull those weeds, and I'll work in it. But I have let everybody know, don't ask me to come to your house and pull your weeds. I even hate pulling the ones. In fact, this is how I do it, Brother Schoonover. I go out, and I'll start in the morning, and I'll work, and I'm half dead by the night, but I've got every stinking one of those things pulled. They are, as far as I'm concerned. Until about a week later, when I see these green things growing up on our areas that I just worked on that. It's interesting that they don't toil. They don't have a difficulty. They believe in their ability to be productive. The most base things that we have growing out there that we hate can multiply like that. Try pulling a dandelion with that one particular carrot-like, you know, root, and you're down there digging and trying to make sure you get it from the base, and sure enough, it's going to pop with that one little thin area, and it's going to come back up in a few days. You can kill it, you can spray it, you can DDT it, you can burn it, you can, and it's going to come back. And if it don't, the birds are going to make sure they help replant, if you know what I mean. So it doesn't matter. I mean, it's, but yet the potential is there. And why we who are the greatest of God's creation have such a hard time recognizing just how much he put into this fearfully and wonderfully made thing called our body. But we do. We do because we have this innate capability to diminish our effect on our world. Our world becomes, as I mentioned earlier, myopic. We start seeing things in a small scale. And so then we start planning based on what we see instead of what he sees. That's why he gave us the Holy Ghost. One of the reasons is to broaden our perspectives. That's why he said, you shall be witnesses unto me to the uttermost part of the earth. He said, I don't want you to stay in Jerusalem. And he didn't let them. He persecuted them. Kicked them out of Dodge, if you will. Told them to hit up the road. And then when they wouldn't do the job, he got some of those that were scattered who were nobody. Suddenly they come off from, and they start in Antioch, and the rest is history. The world is reached. Pulls a persecutor out and sends him away for a couple years to retrain him, and then brings him back, teaches, and off he goes. And he becomes not only the soul winner, but the persecutor. But that doesn't stop him. Why? Because he knows that he's got it in his spirit, in his mind. It's like these military men on the battlefield. They don't go there to lose. They don't go there to be targets. They don't go there to be shot. The enemy loses, they win. And that, what's called the indomitable spirit of an American, of the American military, has often won battles that should not have been won. I wrote the list. I left it in my car because I could talk forever on this subject. But I thought, you know what? What were the pivotal battles that changed each one of these major conflicts of America's history? The Revolutionary War really was Lexington and Concord, right at the very beginning. It's when America stood up and said no to the king and no to the British. And yeah, some of them, they died. But it wasn't long after Lexington and Concord, there was a Bunker Hill, and the Bunker Hill really started changing things. And now the people who were persecuted became organized and said enough is enough, and they discovered their potential as a nation and not just a few people that got up and were mad. Suddenly, the vision comes. Sometimes it takes drastic circumstances to wake us to that. But God, help us to awake, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Because in this vessel, in your vessels, I'm speaking to us individually today and collectively today. In each of us is this ability. And don't sell yourself short. And certainly by doing that, you're selling God's creative and intention, ability and his creative intention short. Never do that. With man, things are impossible, not with God. With God, all things. There is no limit on his ability. There is no time frame. Amen. God will do what he's going to do, and he does it very well. Fact is, so well that when he finished the first group, he said he saw that it was very good. And when God commends himself, you know he's done a good job. Amen. And he called the good job you and me. The rest of it was preparatory for you and me. Amen. Now, this Bible tells us that Jesus, in our setting, prepared his disciples to become fishers of men. And I want you to see, I'm going to go back quickly over that Mark setting and help you to see the path of success and ministry preparation that demands involvement. I like seminars. I like prayer meetings. I like all of it. I love it. And but all the seminars and all the prayer meetings are not going to change my world if that's where I stop. It's not going to do what God sent me into this world to do. And I've told our church this. I'm hoping I'm not crossing any lines or viewpoints here. But I'll just tell you right now that the minute you were baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost, you can't get any more saved than that. We don't earn our salvation, in other words. Once we're saved, we don't have to keep proving to God, okay, now you can save me, God. We spend a lot of time feeling guilty about what we think we should be doing, that we don't hear or do what we're supposed to be doing. And therefore, because we feel guilty, we come back to the altar, repent again. Oh, I don't even know if I'm saved. And if I don't know if I'm saved, then why should I tell anybody else how to get saved? It's a vicious circle and cycle, and it's as much my own fault as a human being as anything. What I've got to recognize is that I'm fully saved when I've been born again to the water and the Spirit. That was God's demand. Can I lose out? Of course I can lose out. I can thumb my nose at it, if you will, and walk away. Just like a person that was in the military could turn around and you know, be a coward and run away. And not help that work. But God has called us as believers not to be cowards, but to be strong, to be part of a great army. That's why he makes it public what we equip ourselves with. And that's why he gives us a collective command, go ye therefore. It is the character of the church that displays the glorious ability of God and his perfect plan to display it by going, not by observing, not by rationalizing, but by going, by getting involved. And it goes without saying that none of us would be in this building now if somebody hadn't gone. We didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what? I think I'm going to become a Pentecostal. No, somebody came our way. Somebody came our way. See, God equipped you to succeed. That's how he made you and me. That's how why he saved us like he did. Look at this. Look at this path. He said, you give them food to eat. He didn't say, okay, guys, we're in a strait. Look, don't pull me a few rocks over here. I'll change them to bread. No, he said, you go. You go feed them. And they're saying, with what? See, that's what we do. Yes. You say, well, preacher, you don't know me, so you don't know I do that. You're right, I don't. And really, this isn't about you being answerable to me, much less me being answerable to you. It's me meeting what he saved me to do. That's all that matters. If I can please him, and I'm amongst people that want to do the same thing, there's going to be some common, consistent, if you will, things that God's church will do and will be. Yeah, there's uniqueness about every one of us, but God has a bigger plan in mind than us stopping because we're convinced we're limited. We're not limited. We're only limited when we stand in front of him and take our portion of us who we are that reflects the God that we're saved by and filter him through us instead of surrendering us to him and let him do what he wants to do. That's two different worlds. And I want to say to the church here that I see your stack of chairs back there and those doors, that wall could come down easily. Well, I don't know if it could. It might be a bearing wall. But what I'm saying is there could be broadened seating in this place. You could have an absolute full house. You see, yeah, I want that. Praise God. That's aisle running preaching. It might be, but here's the reality of it. Ain't going to happen until we understand equipped you to succeed. I challenge myself the same thing in my own church, Pastor. I tell them at home, I am as much involved in this soul winning process as you are. Because, yes, I'm called to a particular role in the kingdom of God as far as this aspect goes. But what I'm called to be is a child of God. I am his son, and he's my father, and he has a kingdom, and I will rule and reign with him. That's my intention. And he's told me that. That's why I know that. But as far as the rest of it goes, I must be involved. And I've got to quit selling myself short and saying I'm not equipped. When he equipped every one of us. God doesn't give broad commands and then start up the excuse door and open that up for so we can say, well, that doesn't quite fit me. There's a broad command, and then there is a demonstration of it, a relational part of it, that God interjects into every body. And he uses us. He uses us when we hear the command, give them food to eat. Well, I don't have anything. We'll go see what you got. What do you have? Go see. I love that statement. Well, I don't know what I got. Go see. Notice how God keeps putting it back on me to do what. God doesn't say, poor baby, I know how you feel. I know what you've been through. I know how troubled your life was. I know what everything you went through. And, you know, I understand that's why you're just so slow to trust me. Now, wait a minute. We weren't slow to trust him when he filled us with the Holy Ghost, because you don't get the Holy Ghost if you don't trust God. We learned how to trust him incrementally, but God wants to teach us how to trust him without reservation, without limitation, without hesitation. He wants us to be able to see, God, you can do anything where I'm at right now. And Lord, I want to hear, because then I'm going to do. I want to hear, and so I need confidence. Well, here's your confidence. He didn't create it. He sent them, and then he blessed it. What they brought to him, he blessed and multiplied. Okay, so I want to reiterate, I totally believe in prayer and fasting and all those aspects of approaching and dedicating myself and so on. But I'm going to tell you, what you bring to God is the only thing he will bless. All right? He said he wants us to inherit a blessing, but it's what we bring to him that he blesses. And we need to know what we're bringing to him. That means introspection. That means prayer, sometimes a conversation that reveals who I am in him so that he can develop me and use me in the way he intended in my part of the overall body. In other words, along with everybody else that God is using, not, man, you know, sister, I think God ought to use you this way. So if you're not doing it this way, there's something wrong with you. You know, God doesn't really care 2 seconds what I think about whether or not you're allowing God to use you in whatever way. But he cares a whole lot if you care how he's using you. And that's how God looks at things in every one of his creation. He looks at us as members in particular, but members of one body, with uniqueness and opportunities and all of these things working together for a divine collective purpose, that when God's church rises up, there isn't just individuals that succeed, it's a body success. This is what draws all men unto him. It wasn't parts, if you'll allow this terrible analogy, it wasn't parts of Jesus' body on the cross that drew all men to him. As disfigured as he was by the cruel torture prior to and including the nails in his hands and his feet, everybody knew this is that one guy. The ones that denigrated him, the ones that called out, say, if you be the Son of God, come down from that cross. And look, he's calling for his Father, and give him vinegar and all the other things they did to make his last few moments miserable. Was a whole man, not a part man. And that's what God has called us to be, as part of the whole body of Christ. And as a result, that which is in us is only beneficial when it goes beyond us. Amen. I'm talking about spiritual things here. Jesus said, yeah, by the way, he fed 5,000 and there were 12 baskets full. The blessings, the leftovers come when you go beyond yourself. Praise God. Acts 20:35 said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Remember, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you know, I'm glad he brought that up, because I don't read it that way, word for word, anywhere in the New Testament. But Paul apparently heard it or summarized it. And it's in red letters in my Bible, so it must be right. Now, this isn't unique, this fishing trip, or this fishers of men calling and feeding and so on. Even Moses had that. Moses had a challenge. To lead Israel out of bondage, he had to recognize what he had. Exodus 4 tells us, God said, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, throw it on the ground. Came a serpent, he ran away. God said, pick it up, picked it up by the tail, turned back into a rod. And so Moses had to do 2 things. He had to take what he had, and he had to throw it from himself to see the miracle, to see the purpose of God, see the blessing. It had to go beyond him. He was fine for years, 40 years in the wilderness, carrying a rod and leading dumb sheep. Right. All right? That's what he was doing. He was a shepherd. Goats, camels, sheep. I don't know if sheep did too good in the desert, but anyway, that's what he did. He had this nice rod leading people. But when he threw it to the ground, everything changed. Suddenly the supernatural came to the forefront. Yes. Are you getting my analogies here? The fact is that the supernatural doesn't really work until it goes beyond me. That's right. It's true, things are imparted to us, but it's even more about what I get out. It's less what I get out of it. It's more what God wants to do with it. Yes. And that is the most important aspect of every successful believer's life, because true success is not measured. It is not measured by barely making it into heaven. It's measured, what shall it profit a man if he gains the world but loses his soul? It's measured by, the harvest is plenteous, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. That's what it's really all about, ladies and gentlemen. When you want to measure your real Christianity and your strength and living for God, you're great prayer warriors. I love the prayer meeting downstairs. I know your pastor. I know his ministry and his burden, and I deeply appreciate it and deeply am moved by it. What I would like to see is the Puyallup Church be packed from front to back. More than a Puyallup Church that is great in prayer. And I don't want to denigrate that, so please don't misread me. But I'd like to see a Puyallup Church that's more interested than just the family being saved. All right? I believe that's what Jesus is interested in. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Doesn't want anybody to be lost. How do we know? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is not and ever is, or ever in his intention. But what is his intention is to take people like you and me and understand that he's equipped us to be successful harvesters in his kingdom. And all he asks you to do is take who you are and put it beyond you. Who I am and put it beyond me. I wonder how many of our military men that went to battle in the various eras of war in our history, how many of them felt just really qualified when they went off to boot camp? I'm going to be the best soldier, and then, oh, wait a minute, I don't quite like doing what, I got to get up when? I got to stand in line for no reason for how long, at what time in the morning? And eat what's called chow? That's what I feed my dog. And I got to march for no reason at all? At least that's what you think when you're first there. Believe me, I only went for 6 weeks in my boot camp because they were needing people to get back into Vietnam and to replace those that had been there for, you know, their time frame. So I went. We were done in 6 weeks. But I could tell you, by the third week when we were finally getting the system down and we were really part of the routine, and we look back at those new recruits coming in, oh my goodness, did I really look like that? Did I really have no clue? Was I really that uncoordinated? It's amazing how quickly things change when you get into the mindset of that military atmosphere, and the same is true in the kingdom of God. How quickly things change, how suddenly you look back and you say, why was I so hesitant? Why didn't I act quicker? Why was I so unconcerned? Why wasn't I involved? I can't believe, I mean, I'm comfortable with it now. Why? Because I had to get myself in line with what God called me to do. I had to take me and get beyond me. I had to take that rod and throw it to the ground. That's what I had to do. He wanted to invest me here. And so he said, throw it. You know, the only talent that God gave Moses was a rod. It's the only talent thing that God gave to him. What's that in your hand? I gave it to you. Throw it on the ground. Look what it's doing. And Moses knew it. He said, after all these miracles, send someone else. God got mad. He said, your brother's coming. And God being God knew that down the road, his brother would be a problem to him. And Aaron was. So was his sister. There, you read about it. We're not going to take the time. But the bottom line is, when he used the talent as simple as a rod, it changed everything. He became a deliverer because he started acting on that which God had given him. We never really experience everything that we can become in God. If we don't get beyond the revelation aspect we find in reading and in prayer, if we don't get beyond the fellowship aspect where we're a community, a church, a body, and get into the fields where it really counts, we really don't experience it. But once we step out like a good man that we honored today, out on the field in the front of the battle with a cause. Let me say that again, with a cause in mind. The cause superseded the hesitation. Suddenly now we realize why we're there and why we're doing what we're doing. And we're not trying to do all, we're doing everything we can individually, and we're watching how God brings it all together and makes it work. We're going beyond what we would so unable to be do alone. One will put 1,000, but two will put 10,000. You ever think about that multiplier? Wow. Wait a minute. If one will put 1,000, you bring another person who can put 1,000, but that would be 2,000, right? No, not in God's kingdom. If two believers came together for a purpose, it expands almost exponentially. How quickly, how greatly God would work if we would just step out. Now, I don't know you. I may be preaching to the choir. Maybe I'm just preaching to myself today, and that's okay. I like my preaching. Ask my wife. She says I preach way too long. I'm picking on her too much. Ask my son. He'll tell you I preach too long. I got to tell you a good one on that. My son raised my assistant, and he'll preach. I said, Ray, you got to start making the meat of your message longer than your clothes. We get this one more blessed thought, you know? All right, forget it. You guys don't understand. Preachers understand. So, my son, Tim, he used to sit on the front row when he was a kid, and on Wednesday nights when we'd have midweek service, he would take his watch off when it came close to 9:30 or 9 o'clock, whenever it was I was supposed to quit, and he'd start shaking it and going like this and looking at that, making sure. That's why I beat him so often. But anyway, smart aleck kid. But he would do that. Well, now he's in a little church in Boise, Idaho, and pastor thinks, hey, Tim, you're preaching Sunday morning. Guess how long he went? We're changing his name to Wendy. That ought to give you a hint. Amen. Praise God. Listen, the Bible is rife with examples. Examples of those that used what little they had to do God's will. They believed and they reached beyond their limitations. They achieved against all worldly odds. Because when God is in it, as the old song says, little is much when God is in it. And that is the realm that God evidences his ability to work in what otherwise would be an unfulfilled dream. He's able to do above and beyond. Now, I'm going to bring this to a close with this. A couple of examples. The first one is sitting in the front row to my right. He and his wife, who oversee this flock. I've been preaching to you their resume. Your pastor and his wife, he's right, we've been friends for years. And I've had the privilege of eating in their little Mexican restaurant in Yakima. Love that place. I think it's the first Washington location I had a torta since San Diego, when I lived down there and we had them. But what always amazed me about your pastor and his wife is how that everything that they would pursue was like a new horizon. It wasn't like a necessity. They didn't do things out of survival, and they may have had seasons of that. Who doesn't in life? But they did it out of a horizon, an opportunity. They say, hey, we can do this. Let's try it. Yeah, I see his iPhone things on Facebook. And some of you are doing it. And I know about his farm over in Selah. No, I haven't picked any cherries, and I don't intend to. But I'll eat them. I know what they have done. And that's because life is looked by the one that's been your example as opportunity, not as obligation. Obligation is so heavy and so wearisome. Opportunity is exciting. Amen. And the reason they can pursue it is because what God did before, he can do again. You know, they know that their God helps them. And that's why in the church realm, you stepped into a realm that wouldn't be, quote, mainline. The Life Church is a unique but very successful step in the direction that God has led. And they haven't said, you know what, wait a minute, God, that doesn't fit the tenor of everything else. But that's not why God moved their hearts to do this. They did it because God said, here it is. What are you going to do with it? And I'm going to tell you, your pastor wasn't born with that, you know, silver spoon in his diaper, golden horseshoe in his diaper thing that people talk about. He had to face some tough things growing up, just like probably just about everybody here. But he did have a good influence. And I know Dan Leslie was a great influence in your pastor's life. Dan Leslie took a tire, management of a tire store, and invested in a roofing job, doing side jobs, and developed it into a multi-million dollar Leslie Roofing Company. I know the history of it. I was his secretary for 6 years when Brother Leslie was superintendent. And we had lots of talks, lots of them. And I admire it deeply. But when I pare it down, here's what it comes down to. His faith, his confidence was never philosophical. It wasn't a philosophy. It wasn't, you know, I just live by the definition. No, no. If he believed in it, he pursued it. You would never see Brother Dan Leslie sitting on his hands and just pondering what I shouldn't do. One of the greatest stories he told is when that company was in its early days and it was going bankrupt. They were about ready to lose it all. And he had a family meeting with all of his kids and grown kids and his wife and talked about it and said, what should I do? And they said, sell, let's get out of it. He says, I prayed, I just believe that we need to continue to fight through this and do it. And so he stuck with it and built it into the company that it is now. It changed course. Suddenly, you know, sometimes some of those hesitations that come, maybe just a challenge of just, not a challenge, maybe more an opportunity for development of our confidence in what God is ready to do, but he wants to know, are you ready to step out of the boat? Are you ready to take that step of faith? Are you ready? Are you ready to understand and realize just how much the Lord equipped us to succeed? And so as you stand this day, I would like to say this. There's a saying that goes, nothing succeeds like a try. I love that saying. Nothing succeeds like a try. You are assured failure if you do nothing. Nothing succeeds, though, like a try. God has placed a supernatural treasure in our hands. This is it. It's incorruptible. The Bible says, 1 Peter 1:23, it is incorruptible and it abides forever. Mark 6 told us that it lives, it abides, if you will, to feed the multitudes. It's meant to feed the multitudes. It was a word from God to the disciples, and then it was up to the disciples to do with what God told them. And that made the difference for 5,000 people. And as John says, it's resident, it abides with us, it's part of us. It's that anointing. Where does that anointing come from? The Word of God. That's why no man teaches you something new from the Word of God. It's that anointing, and the Word is spirit and truth, so God confirms His Word. That's why it is, quote, anointed, biblical term. And then finally, we see in Isaiah 55, he said, when you sow it, it won't return empty. I love how he says that. He said, it will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing where I sent it. Now, I'm one of 60, 70 people here today, and my mind says there's no problem with that. And my body most of the time says, let's go after it. But I'm human enough at times to hesitate. And I believe in this room there are people that are hesitant to buy what I'm talking to you about. And normally I wouldn't preach a message like this. I don't know when's the last time I preached a message like this. But as I was preparing for this, this is exactly where God directed me. So that tells me that God is trying to awaken something amongst some folks here. Maybe all, maybe some, maybe one. But whatever the case, I want to challenge you today. Understand that God has equipped you to be successful. But equipping is one thing. But using that equipment that God equipped you with is another. It does us no good if we hide it in the earth. You got to put it in. You got to invest it. You got to put it into action. I believe we're at the point, ladies and gentlemen, where Jesus Christ has just about had it with this world. I believe in the catching away of the church, and I expect to go. That's in my itinerary. I've got my tickets purchased. I am going to be at the gate when he says adios, and I'm on that plane, if you will. I believe that God is getting his people ready for that now. But it's not just us, because we sometimes his people means just us. There are such a multitude of people that God is opening for. I don't know if you know this, but Brother Marvin Cacho pastors a home missions work in Burien. And there's been a group of Burmese immigrants that have lived up in the Seattle area that are Oneness Pentecostals. The Burma Church is a very large church in Burma. But these people had no shepherd. And the word got out, and a brother came, and he started making appeals, and finally he opened up to Brother Cacho's church. In that service, first service, they had 80 Burmese people. Boom. They came out of everywhere because they were so hungry. But if you would have asked somebody, even Brother Cacho, a month or two ago and said, what do you think about reaching the Burmese? And he said, I don't even know how to do it. I don't even know. But when the door opened, he said, yeah, let's give it a try. Let me check with everything. He's got a rented building. And they said, sure, you can do that, but work it this way. And boom, here we've got a group that's starting to develop. I'm excited about it. But who'd have thunk it? Well, I'll tell you who would have. It would have been those people who did what Jesus said. The ones that built their house on the rock. The ones that hear his voice and are ready to do his will and do it. Those are the ones that there are no walls, there are no barriers, there are no limitations. Everything is opportunity in God. Everything. Whether it's self-development, maybe even awareness of need of repentance, or whether it means stepping into a realm that you hadn't even thought about. No matter what it is, God knows no limitation. With man, things are impossible. Left to man, things are limited, but not with God. But with God, all things. Say that with me, would you? All things are possible. I want you to do it one more time, but this time I want you to say it thinking about you're telling yourself this, not everybody else. Lord, in you all things are possible through me. God doesn't want to put a limit on you. I'm not talking about reckless abandonment. I'm not talking about blind, quote unquote, faith, though I really don't believe that exists. I'm talking about awareness and readiness and acting upon it. That's what we're really talking about here. Every person in this building knows somebody that nobody else knows. You have a connection. You're closer to some folks in your community or in your family or in your work realm or wherever it may be that nobody else knows. You are the one God's using for that realm. You are the key. Praise God. But don't be afraid of it. Remember, he equipped you to be successful. Father, I thank you for these precious brothers and sisters. I thank you, Lord, for the great potential that you put in me, put in them. The opportunity we have to otiarabo contariaha. The great awareness, Lord, that you've placed into us. The ability through the power of your Holy Ghost and of your calling and of your divine purpose for every individual, making us like we are, placing us where we are. Thank you, God, for opening the eyes of each of us. Let us not get so selective, Lord, and so planned that we miss your will and your purpose. Father, we're your vessels. Father, we're your children. Father, we're your temple. We're your sons and daughters. We're not about to tell you, Father, what you should do. We want you to tell us. Because, Lord, here am I. I want a heart like a restored Isaiah. Here am I, Lord, send me. Here I am, I'm available. Do what you want. No excuses, no premises, no false basis. Ikaloborosa hatayara mahasha. Ila ramo kohotaya bahaya. Ila bahaya la rahasata. Ah, Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Ishalomo robo kotiara bahasataya baha. Ah, would you lift your hands and surrender to the Lord right now? Lord, I love you. I'm yours, Lord. Everything I am and everything I'm not and everything I've got. Try me now and see if I can be completely yours. Lo salobo koho taya la bahaya. Hiya la rando lo loko tarahayash. Isha taya la bahaya la ha. Oh, I praise you, Jesus.
You continue to reach out to him for just a few more moments.